Morning, everybody. It's always great to worship the Lord on Sunday, and there's a sense in which every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. I mean, the early church changed its day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week in light of the resurrection of Christ. So every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but this particular Sunday is special because it is Easter Sunday. So I'm glad you're here, and if you have a Bible, today we're going to take a break from 1 John, and we're going to look at 1 Peter, and one of the great passages in all of the New Testament that relates to the hope of the resurrection, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of one of my favorite African-American preachers of all time, a guy by the name of S.M. Lockridge, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He was a great African-American preacher, and you may have heard of him. Maybe you've listened to or you've read excerpts from a couple of his famous sermons. The first one is called That's My King. That's My King. And in that sermon, you hear his absolutely unique voice describing the worth and the value of Jesus, and he says stuff like, as the Lord of all, Jesus stands in the solitude of himself. You didn't elect him, and he can't be impeached. And he just soars from there. Another famous sermon that he preached that you've heard probably done or repeated by preachers is, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." That goes back to S.M. Lockridge, a great sermon. And he goes over and over and over again the reality of what seemed to be a total defeat on Friday, darkness and gloom and despair, but Sunday was coming, and Sunday came. And so that's what we celebrate today, the hope of the resurrection. One writer says, the children of the rich are born to wealth. The children of a king are born to a throne. But in 1 Peter, we find that the children of God are born to hope. They are born to hope. And so I want us to think together about hope today. And at the outset, let's set up the clear distinction in our minds that when we talk about biblical, New Testament, Christian hope, we're not talking about the hope that you and I might talk about from time to time. I hope it doesn't rain this week, or I hope we get more rain, or I hope the Cowboys go to the Super Bowl, or whatever. Wishful thinking. The biblical concept of hope is confident expectation based on the promise of God, okay? Confident expectation based on the promise of God. Now, I want us to also, at the outset, remember what we touched on a couple of weeks ago. Remember, I talked to you about the fact that you've heard some people say, well, you know, if it somehow turned out that Christianity weren't true, then I would still have lived a virtuous, meaningful life, and my life would have counted for something. And I talked about the fact that absolutely runs counter to what Paul says, because in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if we have believed in Christ only in this life, we are of all men most to be, what? Pitied. And what Paul is saying is, if you don't have an empty tomb, if Jesus really didn't die, and if he really weren't buried, and if he really didn't arise again from the dead, then we believed a lie. We've built our whole structure on a foundation of sand. And so I think without apology, I can say on the basis of Scripture that every hope we have as Christians, every hope we have as Christians is tied to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus is still dead, if Jesus is in a tomb today, if Jesus is still encased somewhere in the Middle East in a tomb, if he's dead, then you and I and our hope are equally as dead. Well, the good news is that 1 Peter is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful letter of hope. One other thing, and then we read the text. I want you to remember two things as we look at this text. Number one, Peter. I love Peter. Here's a guy who had that notorious, what we might call, foot-in-mouth disease. I mean, this guy had a knack for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. I can identify with that. Open mouth, insert foot. He was impulsive. Lord, we'll never deny you. Everybody else can leave you, but we'll never deny you. Not once, not twice, but three times he blew it. And I think it's interesting that we have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter recording these words. Here's a guy that failed and failed miserably. And remember what happens over in John 21, having a little breakfast on the Sea of Galilee, not once, not twice, but three times. What does Jesus say? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you think it's any accident that Peter denied the Lord three times and three times the Lord gave him the opportunity to reaffirm his love for the Master? Well, remember, this is the guy that's the human tool that God is using to write the words we're looking at today. Don't you think that hope had new meaning for Peter? Don't you think that hope really meant something more to Peter than wishful thinking? His hope and his confidence was in the risen Christ. Then the other thing is, this letter, 1 Peter, is written to predominantly a Jewish Christian audience. And I say that because it's very important, because in Jerusalem, after a period of time, persecution arose against particularly Jewish professing Christians, and they were dispersed and they were experiencing great difficulty. And this letter is written to them in the midst of their difficulty and hardship and the trials that they are facing, not just simply because of the basic difficulty of life, because we live in a fallen world, because we're sinners, but because directly of the persecution they face because of their commitment to Christ. And so this letter is for them. All right, you follow along as I read, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a great text. And I'm so excited to talk about it today. And I was going to say, forgive me if I get too excited, but I won't even ask you to forgive me. Just get over it, is it, I guess what I'd say. Okay? Here's your takeaway today. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you can have a hope that never dies. Now, the truth is, without a resurrected Jesus, you have no hope. You're pitiful. I'm pitiful. Hopeless. Helpless. Hellbound. Add all the negative adjectives you can there. But because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have a hope that never dies. So hope, according to this text, is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. Any conviction you have about the future as a believer is inextricably tied up with this resurrection hope. Now, what I love about the verses I just read, you have verses 3 through 12 in chapter 1, and they comprise really what is a hymn, a doxology. It makes me think of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which in your Greek New Testament is one long extended sentence. Kind of the same thing we have going on here, this hymn of praise, this doxology. And I think I've said to you before, it's not original to me, it's so true. Good theology always leads to doxology. Good theology always leads to doxology. So the theology of the passion, the theology of the cross, theology of the substitutionary death of Jesus, the theology of propitiation, the theology of an empty tomb, the theology of the God-man being raised out of the tomb, that theology leads to doxology. And that's what this text is all about. Well, by way of introduction, we want to make a distinction between our temporary station and our eternal destination. Let me ask you, how much time did you spend thinking about your temporary station this week as opposed to your eternal destination? I'm going to argue the vast majority of us spend much more time thinking about our temporary station than we do our eternal destination. And I'm not griping at you. I'm putting myself there with you. I'm busted. And I would expect, you know, we deal with the what is immediately before us, and our tendency is to think only about the here and now. And so I'm not saying that we should live in this, ethereal, unrealistic world where we neglect the responsibilities of the present. I'm simply saying that according to this text, that the immediate things before us should be shaped and influenced by our eternal destination. In fact, S.M. Lockridge said, we're going to be with Jesus for eternity. That's a mighty long time. You know, how long is eternity? Well, you know, when we've been there 10 million, 10 billion years, we will have not even begun. The concept of time is thrown out of the window. And then we have the issue of biblical hope. And this word hope speaks of active tiptoe expectation. One writer says it brings to the believer stabilization without stagnation. I like that. The Christian's hope is not the hope that says, okay, I've got all this settled, I'll just check out now and put my whole life on cruise control. No, this hope doesn't stagnate the believer, it stabilizes the believer. And that's what Peter is writing about in this text. So quickly, let's move into the text. This living hope rests in a supernatural power, a power behind our hope that is supernatural. S. Lewis Johnson wrote years ago, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. So the Father raises the Son. In that Trinitarian mystery, you have Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And the Father loves the Son. And the Father delights in the Son. And the Father is going to sum up and gather up everything under the absolute headship of Jesus. And the Father receives the Son's offering for sin and demonstrates his divine approval and pleasure with it by raising to everlasting life the Son of God from the dead. Well, let's look at it. Blessed. Interesting word. This word is a verbal adjective used only of God in the New Testament. It's the word eulogetos, from which we get our word eulogy, which means to speak well of. A eulogy usually happens at the funeral. But here, blessed be the Lord. Blessed, praise be the Lord. It's the language of the soul stretched out. It's the language of worship. Blessed be this God. According to, out of, consistent with his compassionate character, his great mercy. We've talked about mercy before. It is God's pity. He knows the worst about me. He withholds from me what I deserve. And he floods me with what I could never earn or deserve. Blessed, you know, stretched out praise, man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of his manifold, his overflowing mercy, has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. Interesting that Peter would use such terminology. The change is so radical. A change in status, a change in outlook from complete hopelessness to living hope. This living hope draws its life from the resurrection of Christ. It is the medium through which the mercy of God flows, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now, that just makes me stop and think about the fact that on Easter Sunday, as well as every day and every moment, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, and apart from his resurrection from the dead, we have no hope. And since the fact is, all of us will die, and eternity is a very long time, that's one of the most sad things you'll ever think about. And one of the most pathetic things is to see people who have loaded up all of their proverbial eggs in the basket of the here and now. Man, I'm going to be successful. I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to own this or own that. I'm going to achieve all these things. And I'm not against any of those things. I mean, the Lord loves excellence. The Lord loves hard work. The Lord loves commitment, no doubt. But you and I know people, and maybe you've been in this situation, or maybe you are this morning, and your life is completely caught up in the here and now. And it's easy to say, well, why shouldn't it be? I mean, I got bills to pay. I've got demands on my... I'm sitting here right now, Matthew, thinking about stuff I've got to do next week and deadlines I've got to meet by Wednesday. I understand that. But I'm saying, according to Scripture, we need to take the long look and to understand that as Christians, our view of the future, our hope for the future, must inform what's going on in the present. Well, this living hope rests in a supernatural power, the power of God. You know, sometimes there's some messed up theology out there. It pictures God as this vengeful, wrathful God. And Jesus steps in and says, oh, I'm gonna make everything right. That's faulty theology. Paul writes in Ephesians, elsewhere we see it in the New Testament, it pleased the Father, Isaiah chapter 53, Old Testament, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Don't think of God the Father as an unwilling participant in the events of the cross and the burial and the resurrection. He's the master designer of all this. And it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. And now the Father is rejoiced and is delighting to sum up everything under the lordship of His Son because of His sacrifice on the cross. So this living hope rests in the supernatural power of Almighty God. Well, a second thing, look at verse 4. This living hope rests in a secure possession. And I love this. Let me make four observations about your inheritance. You understand inheritance, don't you? And normally an inheritance is something that you get when other people die, okay? But Peter is using this term to describe what believers get the moment they trust Christ. They don't come into full possession of it then, but they come into full possession of it when they exit this life, when they die. So look at what he writes. He's describing this hope as an inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, let's stop there. We have three verbal adjectives. And it's interesting, I think Peter must have been a Baptist preacher because he uses three Greek terms here that all begin with the Greek letter alpha, A. It's fascinating. The words are aphtharton, amianton, and amaron. Interesting, isn't it? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Our hope through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, is imperishable. It will not perish. It is not subject to decay. It's undefiled. It cannot be spoiled or polluted. It is unfading. It will not fade. It will not diminish. Think of it like this. What we have in Jesus is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. Let me say that again. What you have, if you have faith in Jesus, if you have resurrection hope, it's untouched by death, it's unstained by evil, it's unimpaired by time. Now, I want to challenge you this morning. Can you think of anything else in your life of which that can be said? List is pretty short, isn't it? What do you have and what do I have that fits into that category? This is it, isn't it? The hope I have in Jesus, that's the only thing I have right now that I can say. It won't be touched by death. It won't be stained by evil. It won't be impaired by time. That's it. That's it. It's death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what Easter's all about. God has given us something that is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. And without a resurrected Jesus, none of it exists. But it gets even better. Look at what the text says, verse 4. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Literally, it is reserved. Strong word there. It is reserved. It is reserved in heaven for you. Y'all ever had that experience? I remember several years ago, my children were young and we were on vacation. I don't even remember where we were, but I'd called ahead two or three days. We were traveling and made reservations in a hotel. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? We get to the hotel, it's late at night, you know, the children are worn out. We just want to go, you know, fall into a bed. And I'm pretty chipper because I'm thinking I've taken care of this. And I walk to the front desk and I say, my name's Matthew McKellar. I had a reservation, called you 3 days ago. Well, sir, I'm sorry. We have absolutely no record. And we're booked tonight. We have no place. There's no room in the inn, so to speak. Have you ever had that experience? How frustrating it is? Well, here's the word of God saying, the reservation has been made. And there's not going to be any confusion. The reservation has been made. Well, living hope, supernatural power, secure possession. But it gets even better if that's possible. Look at verse 5 and the superior protection. Not only is the inheritance reserved, but the recipients of the inheritance, that's you and me. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Now, faith is subordinate there. How do we access this wonderful gift of hope? Through faith in the promises of God. But the prominent thing here is that Peter is saying we have an inheritance that is reserved, and the recipients of the inheritance, believers, are guarded, are garrisoned, military term, are kept. Isn't that great? So the word of God is saying, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a future that is locked up and reserved for you. And not only that, the Lord is going to get you safely home. He's going to guard you and garrison your life. Now, there are those out there who would say, well, you know what? Just give your life to Jesus. Name it and claim it. Doubt it and do without it. Confess it and possess it. Blab it and grab it. Call it and haul it. And all of those things, you know. The damnable heresy of the prosperity gospel, which we as a country are exporting even this morning overseas, which is a grievous thing. Paul Peter is writing to people who are suffering, not simply because of the dailiness of life. They're suffering because of their commitment to Christ. And yet, what are we doing today? We're telling people, just give your life to Jesus and woo, your life's going to get better. Let me tell you my experience. You get serious about following Jesus, your life's going to get more complicated. But you know what Peter says here? Hey, you are garrisoned. You are guarded. You know, it's like verse 5 anticipates somebody reading this saying, well, that's real great, Peter. I'm glad I've got this sweet home in the sky, but how does that help me live in the here and now? And Peter says, I'll tell you how it helps you live in the here and now. The Lord himself guards you with a superior protection. Your inheritance is kept, and the heirs are guarded. One writer says, an heir to an earthly estate has no guarantee he will live to enjoy it, but the heirs of heaven are assured. And that's it. Guarded. Preserved. You could say the inheritance is reserved and the heirs are preserved. That's it. Look at it again in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, we've talked about this in the past. There is the past element of salvation, justification. There's the present element, sanctification. Then there's that future element when I receive the full benefit of all of my hope in Jesus. That's what Peter's writing about there. God is going to finish the job. He's a great finisher. You can count on it. He's going to deliver what he promised to you and to me. We are under the constant surveillance of omnipotence. we are guarded and garrisoned. That same word here used in the Greek New Testament as in Philippians 4:7, where Paul is praying that the peace of God might guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Same word here. Now, not only is the inheritance reserved, but you and I are preserved. The Lord will get us home. It's the perseverance of the saints. How do you know someone's really saved? Well, not because that person is perfect, but because that person keeps on getting up off the ground when he's failed or when she's failed, and brushes himself, herself off, and keeps on seeking to grow in conformity to Jesus. The perseverance of the saints. Well, what a great thing to be under the lock and key of Almighty God himself. Talk about the ultimate security system. And it's interesting here, you've got a present participle, which indicates this is a continual process of protection. Man, the Lord knows what's going to happen to you in the next 5 minutes, in the next 50 years, and he's got it all under his divine surveillance. And nothing is going to come in or out of your life that he's not aware of. The constant surveillance of omnipotence. Well, I love verses 6 and 7. Living hope rests in a sensitized perspective. Quickly, three observations about your trials. You see it there in verse 6? I love Peter's realism. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That word various translates the little Greek word poikilos, from which we get our word polka dot. It is used in classical Greek to describe the variegations of color in a sculpture, in a piece of marble. And it's Peter's way, Paul does it too, it's Peter's way of saying all of us have varying types of trials. Man, if we went around the room this morning, some of you would say, man, I'm dealing with the illness of a loved one, or I'm dealing with a setback in my business, or I'm dealing with a financial challenge. We all have different trials. That's what Peter's saying. You have various trials. So we could say that we have different trials. And then we would say that these trials are distressing. I love Peter's realism. You've been grieved. It's a powerful word. You know, these things are painful. These things are distressing. They put pressure on us. I love the Bible's realism. But not only that, these trials are developmental. You say, well, how do you know that, Matthew? Where do you get this? Well, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that, it's a purpose clause in the Greek New Testament, with the purpose that, with the goal of the tested genuineness of your faith that's more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the appearing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying here is that the Lord is aware of everything that comes in and out of my life, and he's greater than any trial. He doesn't promise to isolate me from difficulty, but he does promise to insulate me in the midst of the difficulty, doesn't he? So our trials are different. They are truly distressing, but God uses them for a purpose. God will never waste your experiences on you if you look to him in faith. And you say, well, that sounds like what a preacher would say. Well, let's say this. If God brought his son through the painful trial of the cross and back from the pit of death to resurrection life, do you really think it's any problem for him to bring you through whatever situation you face? I mean, that's our hope. You know, we're dealing with a God who is, through his son Jesus, Lord over death. Well, the last thing, our living hope rests in an unseen and incomparable person. An unseen and incomparable person. Look at it. You haven't seen him, but you love him. Right now, you don't see him, but literally you have faith in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, final glorification, that's where things are headed, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that amazing? You haven't seen him, but you love him. You haven't seen him, but you believe in him and rejoice in him with inexpressible joy. Well, in the end, the heart longs not for any of God's gifts, as good as they may be, but for God himself, to see and to know and to be in the presence of Jesus is a soul's final feast. You know, you hear people talk about the streets of gold. I'm going to be reunited with all of my loved ones in heaven. And you know, I'm like many of you. Every time I get to Easter, I think about how much more heaven is filling up with people that I've loved. And I look forward to being reunited with people that I've loved. But I got news for all of us. If we don't love Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, heaven is going to be a boring place. And secondly, if you think heaven's going to be a boring place, you're probably not going to be in heaven. How about that? Because heaven's all about the presence of Jesus. Heaven's all about the people out of every tongue and tribe and nation bowing down to worship and ascribe glory and power and honor and praise and everything we can think of to King Jesus. Yeah. So I really think this text is so good for us because it lets us link the cross with the resurrection. I was reading this week the words attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux in 1055, translated later to English. "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered," he's thinking about the cross, "what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gains. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." And then he writes in another verse, "Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." Isn't that a great prayer? Lord, the day that I begin to think I've progressed beyond the need for your love and forgiveness and the hope that comes in the cross, just take me out of here. Let me never, never, never outlive my love to thee. So in this text, we've got a backward glance in gratitude, a backward look in gratitude. Lord, thank you for the cross. And a forward gaze in hope. And Lord, thank you for the hope of the resurrection. I'll look at it again. I think as I get older, these words are more precious to me. I haven't seen Jesus face to face yet. I don't see him now. But we love him and we faith in him and we anchor all our confidence and our hope in him. And we're filled with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Inexpressible. Charles Wesley wrote that classic hymn, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." And one of the verses that's often forgotten goes like this: "When God is mine and I am his, of paradise possessed, I taste unutterable bliss and everlasting rest." Isn't that great? Unutterable bliss, inexpressible joy. You know, there are some experiences, there are some situations that just fry the circuitry of our brains. You know, we just can't fathom that. Something that is so wonderful, so astounding, so stunning, so staggering that it defies the capacity to express it in human terms. That is the hope of the resurrection. Well, maybe you're still thinking, well, okay, well, what's the big deal? Let me read you what one guy wrote several years ago. "The faith that grows in the ground of God's promises takes away fear and fills it instead with hope. And when fear goes and hope in God overflows, we live differently. When we rely on God, our lives show that our treasure in God is more precious than the fleeting attraction of sin. When we rely on God who raises the dead, and we revel in the hope of the glory of God, we don't yield to the sinful pleasures of the moment. We're not suckered in by advertising that says the one with the most toys wins. We don't devote our best energies to laying up treasures on earth. We don't dream our most exciting dreams about accomplishments and relationships that perish. Instead, we savor the wonder that the owner and ruler of the universe loves us and has destined us for the enjoyment of his glory and is working infallibly to bring us to his eternal kingdom. I read this and I think, Holy Spirit, I need some attitude adjustment going on in my life. I want the hope of the resurrection to not just be something I talk about on Easter Sunday. I want it to permeate down to the core of who I am. Well, the Bible indicates that death can't destroy the believer's hope. The grave can't hold the believer's hope. And that ought to fill us with joy unutterable and inexpressible. It was Peter Marshall, the old Presbyterian preacher, former chaplain of the Senate, who said one Easter, let us never live another day as if he were dead. Isn't that great? Too often we live day to day as if Jesus never came out of that tomb. Marshall was saying, don't ever live another day as if he were dead. And then the Lutheran preacher and poet Magdeburg says, Lord, and you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm for woes, our great and sure salvation. Yeah, that's it. Ours is a blood-bought, spirit-wrought, Christ-exalting, God-centered, fear-destroying, death-defying hope. And here's the big question this Easter Sunday morning. Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? Because if you don't, you're under the condemnation and judgment of Almighty God, who will judge the living and the dead, and who has precious little patience for those who would scorn his word and the advent of his one and only Son to come to this earth as a substitute for sin, to spend 3 days in a borrowed tomb, and to be raised into everlasting life. But here's the great news. God has made a way in his mercy, in his compassion, in his kindness, knowing the worst about you, knowing the worst about me. He looks at us and in so many words says, you are hopeless, 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 but I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you hope that never dies through the resurrection of my Son. Listen, if you're going to cling to anything, here's what you cling to. And it's enough. Because it's living hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for every moment. Thank you for every breath. And Father, thank you for the hope that will never die, because its focus is your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, it has pleased you, and it will please you throughout all eternity to exalt and lift up and honor your Son. And so, Lord, we want to do it now. We want to do it now with our heart and with our lives. And we want to treasure you. And so, Lord, I pray that resurrection hope would be so much more than something we just talk about today, but that it would flood our lives. And we'd be different people because you have an inheritance reserved for us and you've promised to guard us and to get us home safely, all because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Happy Easter.